We'll continue our study in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and start reading at verse 12. "But we shall be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit." Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You had the will of the Father in the opening verses. You had the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And now we've come to some verses which is now dealing with the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of promise. Strictly speaking, the tenses of those verbs isn't quite right. The revised version is better. It's not so much in whom you trusted after you heard it. It's when you heard it. He's saying to these Ephesian believers, in whom you trusted when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when you believed it is, you were sealed. Not sometime afterwards. That isn't true. This sealing took place on the moment of believing. Now, I think we mentioned this before, but here is obviously a figure, a legal figure. We talk about a document which is signed, sealed, and settled. Legal documents have seals attached when the document is complete and operative. And this is the figure that God has used to tell us that in this transaction of personal salvation, God put his seal on it by the Holy Spirit. Sealed. Well, I didn't put it on there, and you can't put it on there. Isn't it good to realize that he has done it for us? The Holy Spirit puts the seal on the transaction. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now see how it comes out again in the fourth chapter of this letter. Chapter 4, verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." Well, don't puzzle as to what that can mean. It's just that God's fixed his seal on the transaction of salvation. And that seal, having been put on by him, can't be broken. It's only another figure to tell us of the absolute assurance that we have in Christ. If Christ is our personal saviour, well, that seal has been affixed by God, and it will make that transaction so that it cannot be broken. So you see what happy people we ought to be. And it ought to have one effect of making us so happy and so radiant in our daily lives that we start to respond in some measure in practice, responding to him and seeking to walk worthy of such a wonderful love and calling. You've got the sealing then, first, by the Holy Spirit. And then another thing is told in verse 14, which or who would be better, is the earnest of our inheritance. We had the inheritance mentioned just now, but here's an earnest. Again, this is an old English word, isn't it? It's dropped out of modern language. We don't talk about an earnest in this sense now. We talk about a person being earnest, but that's not the meaning of the word, of course, here. It is an earnest. Well, when I tell you that this word has been dug up in contemporary documents from the soil of Egypt, you know, archaeology has made some wonderful discoveries, contemporary documents written in Paul's day, and it was the common word for an engagement ring that a young fellow gave to a girl. A pledge, that's all it means, a pledge of marriage, a pledge. And so this earnest is a pledge of something. It's a pledge here and now of the great thing that's yet to come. When at last all the present life with all its failure and sin is over and redemption really starts. When at last we see the Lord and are like him, we've got that eternal life, that promise of life and sin and failings forever gone, and we've got that fullness of joy, then that'll be the full thing. Till then, we've got the foretaste, the earnest. Now that's what we ought to be experiencing now. Every day there ought to be an enjoyment, a kind of a pledge, a first fruits of what is coming, the great thing that is yet to be. Now, as we keep close to the Lord and close to his word, that is what will happen. But of course, if we shut the book up and are indifferent to it and never pray, never ask it, well, we shan't enjoy the pledge. That's all it'll be. We'll just be walking in our own strength and our own ideas, and I'm afraid we'll be far away from God's. So, just as Israel, you've got the picture of what this pledge is, only translated into earthly terms in the Old Testament. Before Israel got home to glory, that was Canaan, wasn't it? They were in Egypt, a nation of slaves. And God redeems them. That's salvation, redemption. Takes them out, frees them. And then leads them through the wilderness to the promised land. Now Canaan was to them what our heavenly inheritance is going to be to us. But before they went into Canaan, God allowed them to send spies into the promised and good land, and they brought back evidences that what God had promised was true. He said it was a unique land. He said it was a land using a figure they all understood, flowing with milk and honey. It was exceedingly fruitful. And so they brought back pomegranates and grapes. And the grapes, as you know, the grapes of Eshcol, were so big that they were carried on a pole between two people on the shoulders. Luscious grapes. That was the pledge. That was the foretaste of the land that was still in front of them. Now, you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that having had that foretaste, they would have said to themselves, my, what a marvellous place this is going to be. And how wonderful God's been to give us such a place, not they. And so you've got the old, old story of sin and failure and ingratitude. They rejected, they disbelieved, they wouldn't go in, they wouldn't do what God told them. But you see, you and I have got no stones to throw at them because, incipiently, that's what we've all got in our hearts by nature. And if there is any longing for these things, well, we can thank him that his salvation and his work of the Spirit has led us to have this longing and to seek for these wonderful and eternal things. So you and I can have our foretaste of our heavenly inheritance, just like Israel did, until the redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession. That's only another way of talking about a God's redeeming love on Calvary. Purchased. You know that's what the word redeem means, don't you? It just means to buy. But there again, we don't often use that word today. We use it legally. We talk about the redemption of a mortgage. Redemption. But it still has the thought of buying. And the Lord Jesus, when he came and paid the price for sin, which was death on the cross, he bought, as it were, his children. So the Paul, when he wrote to the church of Corinth, he said, you are not your own, you've been bought with a price. And that price was nothing less than the life of the Son of God. Redemption means God has bought us. You know, it's a grand thing to even to think on that and to realize what it means. I know it's very easy to hear people talk about it, to hear addresses being given on it, or to hear sermons preached on it, or even to read it in the Bible. But you know, when you think of the implications, you are not your own. You can't do what you like with yourself. You belong now to him. He has bought you. So when we realize that, it ought to be our job now to hand ourselves back to him, all that we have and are, because we're his property. I wonder whether we've realized the implication of all that. But that's the way to happiness. That's the way to fullness of blessing, when we don't hold anything back from him, but we freely hand over to him all that we have. And, I know that's saying a lot in a little. And that maybe we don't get there quickly. Maybe there's a struggle going on in our minds. We think we're going to lose if we give up. If we say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. But you know we don't in the end. If we only could learn the lesson soon, it would be a time of increasing peace and joy and blessing. That is the only way that it can be really experienced in all its fullness. And so here we have the redemption. He not only bought us, but he's bought this inheritance for us of the purchased possession. Whichever way you look at the offering of the Son of God on Calvary's cross, you'll see its tremendous scope in dealing with his people, all their needs, their sin, death, abolishing the whole lot, and securing for them a place in this glorious universe, which is an absolute fact. You remember how the Saviour, before he left the earth, he said, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I've gone to prepare a place for you." I go away to do that, to prepare a place for you. Do we believe it? That's the inheritance. That's inheritance. It's what he's been doing. It's what he's doing now. We wouldn't know that unless he'd said so. All faith does is to believe what he said. Just as simple as that. What a little mystery some people make about faith, don't they? They think it's something they've got to sort of work themselves up into, a kind of a frame of mind with great effort they've got to work themselves up into. But you'd never get it like that. It's just the simple accepting of a child to what its father says. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, if God the Father has said these things and we're his children, well, we just believe what he says. It's just as simple as that. Unless, of course, we can't trust him. Unless he's not worthy to be trusted. Unless he tells lies. Unless he lets us down. Well, of course, we reject such an idea. It's utterly impossible. And so, as he's a God that cannot lie, that never misleads, that never exaggerates, it's the most reasonable thing to do is to believe what he says. And yet how hard it is to get people to do that, just do that simple thing, to believe what God has said. That's what faith is. The Bible says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." When the Lord walked the earth, you may remember he used two phrases concerning faith. He said to some, "O ye of little faith." And then to one other he said, "O woman, great is thy faith." And that's always been. You always find the people who've got the great faith and the little faith. And the people who've got the great faith are those who just simply realize that they are just asked to believe what their father has told them. And that father can't mislead. Told them in his word. It's just as simple as that. So may God help us not to make a mystery or to make something intricate out of this when it really, in essence, is so simple. Mind you, I'm not saying that when you believe it, you'll understand it straight away. Oh, dear me now. You'll have to wait and have to pray and have to ask him. That'll come by degrees. Oh, no. When you believe God, that isn't a universal comprehension. Not quite as simple as that, but that's the start. We'll never get comprehension unless we first believe. If there's doubt, if there's rejection, the comprehension will never and can never come. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please him. So here's then this essential thing, really simple in its operation, if we'll only just remember who it is that's speaking and the character that he has got. And then remember that the complete understanding follows as we wait upon him for light and instruction. So we have the foretaste, the earnest, the given by the Holy Spirit of this redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That recurring phrase comes three times in this passage. It's all going to be to the praise of God. He's going to have all the praise in the end. Do you object to that? Are you sorry about that? Well, you're not, are you? You're glad. We ought to be. That we won't get any pats on the back in the end. He'll have all the praise because it's his due. He's done it all. He's overflowed toward us in all his love and pity and grace and mercy. Riches of grace overflowed, as this chapter says, toward us. And so surely in the day when all the redeemed will stand in their place, whether in restored heaven or restored earth, they'll be willing to sing that anthem that the book of the Revelation talks about, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We shall give him all the praise, because it will be his right. Gladly, we shall surely do it. Now, the next thing Paul does, from verse 15 onward, is to start to pray. And this tells us something about the importance of prayer, or the place of prayer. After telling us what the Father's will means, in some measure, the Son's redemptive work means on Calvary's cross, and the present witness and earnest of the Holy Spirit means, now then, he said, this is the time for prayer. He starts to pray. And you know, prayer, from one aspect, is simply exploring for yourself what God has revealed in his word. See, instead of just reading words in the Bible, you start saying, now, Lord, I want you to tell me what this means. Well, that's prayer. You're asking him for something. You're asking him to open your eyes, giving you understanding, so that you may enter into the wonder of all this for yourself. You don't want it second hand, do you? You want it for your own self. Well, that's what he's going to pray now for these Ephesian saints. And that's what you and I have got to do. Prayer, you know, again, coming down to its essence, isn't difficult. It's really just going to God, and not, of course, cutting any poses before him, because that's stupid, isn't it? You're dealing with one that knows us through and through. It's never trying to pose before God. So we just go to him as we are, with all our sin and failure, and we tell him that. No good pretending we're good when we're not. See, don't pretend with God, because you're just wasting time. You're wasting his time and yours. If you don't feel particularly interested, well, tell him so. Be honest. But ask him, be concerned about it, of course, and ask him to give you that concern that you ought to have. But going to him, just say, Lord, well, I just don't understand fully. I want to understand. Open my eyes. Prayer is just the simple, sincere asking God for these things. And when you realize that, you just won't want set prayers. I had a letter from a young fellow not very long ago. He had been in the holiday party, and he'd come to know the Lord Jesus as his Saviour, and he'd written me, in fact he'd written me two or three letters on this subject. To begin with, he said he found prayer so difficult. But the first thing he had to face when he became a believer in Christ. He said, at first the voice doesn't seem real. It seems as though you're talking to yourself. And he didn't know what to say. What could he say to God, he said. But I said to him, look, the best thing you can do is to first of all realize that you're talking to God, who fully understands and loves you beyond all your dreams and your comprehension. You haven't got to inform him of something that he doesn't know, for instance. You realize that, yes? Well then, read his word, get to know what his truth says, and then start to ask him to teach you. And once you realize that, you've only got to go to this chapter. I'm sure every one of us will have to say, if we're honest, there's lots in this chapter that we don't know. Well, go and ask him. He's the one that can tell you. He's the one that's promised to. And he's a God who keeps his promises. Now, what he's going to do here, the apostle, is going to pray for these Ephesian saints so that they might go to God and ask him to give them opened eyes. Their understanding might be given them so that they would understand these things for themselves. Because after all said and done, unless we finally enter in experimentally for ourselves these things, well, what's the use of them? It's just going over our heads, and it means little or nothing. But all to get a personal interest in these things, oh, that's the wonder. And once you and I have got anything like that, it's something that will never be lost. It's something that you can't lose, and nobody can take away. It's like that blessed peace the Saviour said he gives, that which the world cannot give. It can neither give it or take it away. It's something so precious, so eternal, so lasting, that once it's yours for always. So it's something to covet, isn't it? It's something to seek after. It's something to be dead in earnest about. Now let's read what he says first of all. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. Now, this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Here's another aspect of prayer. He's thanking God for these Ephesian Christians. You say, well, I really don't know what to pray for, but can't you thank God for somebody else that you know? Someone else in whom you've seen some facet of the Lord Jesus. In the way they're living, or the way they're speaking, or the way they're acting. Can't you thank God for that? That's what Paul was doing. Once you realise some of these things, you see, prayer doesn't become quite so hard as we perhaps think. He thanks God for them. And then he goes on to say that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, we'll read the prayer through first, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, they wanted understanding, look. So if you say to me, well, I want it, but all God's children of all ages have wanted this. No one's had this ready-made straight off. We've all had to come the same way, so that encourages us, doesn't it? These Ephesian saints needed teaching and understanding given them. Paul is praying for them that they might have it. That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that raised Christ from the dead. Resurrection power, look. That was a power, wasn't it? We'll have to think of that in a minute. Raised him from the dead and set him, Old English, seated him, we should say today, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, if you say to me, well, that's a mouthful, isn't it, to understand? I would say, yes, it certainly is. And all we can do now is to go very slowly over it and ask the Lord just to give us that understanding. We've seen then he's praying in verse 16, thanking God for these Ephesian believers. And he says that he doesn't cease to pray for them. Cease not to give thanks for you. Now I could take you to 4, 5, or 6 occurrences in Paul's letters where he says he never stops praying. Now that shows the importance of prayer, doesn't it? See, prayer isn't something that you limit to one particular time. We have to think it is. Keep it to Sundays, or perhaps we say a short prayer when we go to bed at night. All things are quite good, I'm not saying anything against it, but this man says, I don't wait for any special time. I'm always at it. I never stop praying. Well, if Paul had been here, we might have said to him, well, Paul, I can't understand that. Do you mean to tell me you're on your knees all day long and all night? Never. I don't suppose the man had time ever to get on his knees. When you realise the burden that he carried, the tremendous responsibility of being Christ's messenger to the Gentile world, the burden of all the churches that he talks about in the letter to the Corinthians, and the various experiences that he was undergoing in preaching the gospel and making God's truth known, what time did he get to go on his knees? I'm not saying he never did, but he couldn't have remained on those knees for long. So, prayer is something independent then of just going on your knees. Mind you, I'm not saying that isn't a good thing. Here the Saviour said that when you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door. Be quiet, if it's possible. Simply because, of course, the outside things can distract. It's not easy to pray going down a busy street with noise and traffic and bustle and goodness knows what going on. It would be easier to pray in the quietude of your bedroom, wouldn't it, by yourself? simply because you're not distracted. That's quite a good thing if it can be done. But friends, if it can't be done, I want to tell you, you can still pray. You can still pray. What is prayer? There's another aspect of it. It's merely just lifting your heart to God wherever you are. You haven't got to wait for some special formula to say, or wait for some special time, or be in some special favourable position in order to pray. No. The moment you flash your mind to Christ, it's there. It's as quick as that. That's all this man was doing. Busy man as he was, he could say, I always pray for him. He was always thinking of their needs, always bearing them up to God. Well, that's what we can do to one another too. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Be definite in your praying. Sort of woolly praying, I don't think accomplishes very much. If there's somebody on your heart and mind, well, mention their name to God. Of course, I know he knows before you tell him. He knows them all right, but it's good to be definite over these things. Now, there's two parts in this prayer. Look, it revolves around two words of action. When you and I went to school, we had lessons in grammar, which I expect we hated, but you know they were necessary because we couldn't use our language intelligently or write intelligently without. Do you remember what a verb is? Well, a verb, if you've forgotten, is a word that describes an action that does something. Now, there are two verbs in this prayer around which all this prayer revolves. Two things that God does for us. Shall we see what that is? In verse 17, that he, the Father of glory, may give unto you. God gives something. Give is a verb. He does something. Gives. The next thing is in the middle of the next verse. Verse 16. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know something. Now that's the correct order. And it is always the order. God gives before we can know. I couldn't know anything unless God had first given something. And let's ever think that we'll get understanding without him giving it to us. You'll never get it by yourself. The greatest human minds, and if you want to delve into what some of the greatest brains that ever have been, you'll go back to the Greek philosophers, there you've got human brains and human thinking at its very acme. And as you read them, and you still can, with all their tremendous brain power, it couldn't lead them to a knowledge of Christ. Never could. You see, man's intellect can only go as far as human experience will take him. Within that realm, it's wonderful. It's marvellous what man can do. But it cannot go beyond human experience. It can't pierce into infinite things. Into the realm of God. He's got no means of doing it. So let's keep human intellect in its right sphere and we shall be all right. We shall give it its proper place. But here, you see, God gives what human intellect can never find out for itself. He gives enlightened eyes, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, in order that we may know. Well, that's a good lesson, isn't it? And that's the first thing I want to stress to you in this prayer. Paul is telling them, if they're ever going to understand the wonders of this calling, they'll have to go to the one who can give it to them. And let me say it at the risk of repetition. I can't give it to you. A clergyman can't give it to you. A movement can't give it to you. It's only God can give it to you. All I can do, or any faithful Christian can do, is to point out the way that God's word has revealed to get it. I can't do any more. I've got to go the same way, and you've got to go the same way. I've got to go humbly to him and say, Lord, give it to me. I want it. Again, let me stress, this has got to be the first step, want. God doesn't give it to you. He won't push it into your head until you want it, because it'd be just a waste. You'd never use it. You'd just fritter it away. But directly there is that need, that desire to know, and you sincerely go and ask him for it, he's pleased and delighted, I believe I can say, to give it. So, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give to you, what does he give? The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, who does him refer back to? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, all true knowledge, finally, we realize, is centered in Christ. When Paul wrote the next letter after Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, this is what he said. Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And note, he didn't say some of them. He said all of them. And to try and find any of these out apart or outside of Christ is a waste of time. You can't find them because they're only found in him. So, I give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. First of all, wisdom. Why do we want to know? Let's ask ourselves that question. What's the motive for wanting to know? Well, of course, I suppose it would be possible to desire knowledge for wrong ends. We might want to know to be a little bit better than our neighbours, or to have a bit more knowledge than they've got, a little bit of self-aggrandisement, you see. Well, that'll be a wrong motive to go to God with. Because I'm afraid the prayer will be not answered in a case like that. Why do we want to know? Do we want to know so that we can have a better appreciation of what Christ has done for us and better live for him day by day? Oh, that's the right motive. If we go like that, we can be sure of the answer, yes. We should want wisdom then to use that knowledge if God gives it correctly. See, knowledge can be misused. So the first thing he said, now I'm going to ask that God will give you wisdom so that when he gives it to you, you'll use it wisely. What about that? So I think we've got to ask the Lord for that. Lord, just give me that wisdom so that when I give an understanding, I won't waste it. I won't fritter it away. I won't do something silly with it, but I may use it wisely to thy glory. So it's wisdom. And then revelation. Now here's an interesting word. Gives us the name of the last book in the Bible, the Revelation. And the word means to take away the veil from, literally, to unveil. Wisdom and unveiling in the knowledge of him. Does it mean to say that naturally our eyes have, as it were, got a veil over them so we're not seeing properly? Exactly, that's exactly what it does mean. It means to say that God's the one who takes away the veil from the eyes so that when we read the Bible, instead of it being just words, the truth dawns on us. Now, this has been the experience of believers all down the ages. I found it so, and I expect you found it so. Many people have told me the same thing. All the number of times people have said to me, well, I've read that passage in the Bible times and times again, never seen it before. Well, of course, it's been there all the time, but they haven't had open eyes, you see. That's why. The moment you see something there which you've never read before, you may have read the verse scores of times, well, that prayer's been answered. God has opened your eyes. See, the psalmist knew the need of that. Open my eyes, he prayed, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. He knew the need of it. He's asking God to do it. And that's what you and I must do. Lord, open my eyes. Give me the spirit of unveiling. Take away the veil. If I've got any veil over my eyes so I can't appreciate the truth of thy word properly, Lord, take it away. The spirit of unveiling, revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Now you see, this is what makes the difference between Christians. It's not because some are cleverer than others. It's not because some are better educated than others. That may be true, of course. From a natural standpoint. But it is that some see more of God's truth than others. Perhaps they've gone to the Lord more humbly and more sincerely and asked him for this revelation and God's given it to them. I'm quite sure it's not because they're better. Oh no. But simply they've gone this pathway and they've had this answered prayer. The spirit of revelation has been given to them. I don't believe God's got any favourites in this matter. And I want to say that to encourage you. I don't want you to say to yourself, well, I don't think you'll give me, I'm just a nobody. I can't understand. Well, don't say that. His love embraces you as much as any other child of God. And he's willing to teach you if you're willing to be taught. He's willing to take away the veil from your eyes if you're willing to ask him and to keep on asking. And that's what we want. Otherwise, I'm afraid when we read the Bible, it's just words, isn't it? You see, you need memorized parts of God's Word, the Bible. Some people can. They've got extraordinary memories. I know some people that can quote chapters of the Bible off. Well, even that doesn't mean they understand it. It may be all doubled up to them. They just know the words. Words only. But don't forget, words are just the expression of truth. How can God communicate, the great high God in heaven, communicate with man? He's got to use some point of contact. He's got to use words. Otherwise, I don't know how truth can get into my head or yours without words. Do you? That's what he's been pleased to do. He's been pleased to speak to man in words that he uses day by day. That's what this is called, the Word of God. And it's made up of God's words. You know, Christ, just before Calvary, in that wonderful prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of John, do you remember what he said to the Father? He said, I have given them the words which thou gavest me. See, words. And then he said, I have given them thy word. Two things. Thy word and thy words. Well, that's it. This is the Word of God, but obviously it contains the words of God. And those words are ordinary human words, but they enshrine in them divine truth, which I've got to ask him to give me that understanding. That's what prayer does. Wisdom and unveiling revelation, taking away the veil from the eyes, in the knowledge of Christ. This is a word that doesn't mean just merely knowledge. Sometimes in our English version, it's been translated acknowledge. Let me give you one. I don't want to take it just from me. Turn over to past 2 Timothy, to the epistle to Titus. That's the next letter after 2 Timothy. Titus. First verse of chapter 1, Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging. That's the same word in the Greek. It's translated knowledge in Ephesians and acknowledge in Titus. Well, you see, its meaning is really this. It's not merely just a plain knowing of fact, but it's a knowledge that starts to powerfully act upon us so that we acknowledge. In practice, what about that? So that we do not only know in our heads, but it starts to work its way in our lives. See, it's one thing to know something about Jesus Christ and what he's done, but what about acknowledging it in our daily life and walk and witness? The real thing works out that way, in some measure of acknowledgement. So what Paul is really praying, he's not simply saying, I'm praying that you Ephesian believers may know Christ. He said, what he's really saying is this, I'm praying that knowledge which you have may be acknowledged by you practically. That your daily life and the way you speak and the way you act and the way you talk may reflect it in some measure. That's the way you acknowledge Christ. So you see, these things are eminently practical. Some people say, oh yes, you Bible punchers, you know, you just read the Bible and that's all that matters. But of course, that's just a travesty of the truth. We do read the Bible because this is the word of truth. But the end is that that shall work effectually in our daily lives. And something's gone wrong if it doesn't do that. It's not merely cramming your head with Bible knowledge, but having this as a power and a light in your heart and mind that starts to work its way day by day. That's what the Bible tells us. And so we've got to learn to acknowledge. And Paul is praying that these Ephesian believers would acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll start with knowing him, of course, and then work out in reflecting that knowledge day by day. And in knowing him, well, that's the only way that we can know truth. Let me remind you of a great statement that he made when he walked the earth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through or by me. Oh, there's a tremendous lot wrapped up in those words. No man, he said, can come to God unless they come to God through me. You cannot bypass Jesus Christ. Thousands are trying to do it, and they'll never get there. There's only one way back to God. He said, I am the way. So you come to God through Christ. But he said, I'm the truth. And all truth is summed up there in Jesus Christ in a concrete form, in his life, in his teaching. He is the truth. So, when we acknowledge him and when we get to know him, we're knowing the truth. The more you know about Christ, as recorded in the Word of God, the more you will know the truth. And do you remember too what he said? He said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. All the liberating power of truth. Instead of being in bondage to this person and that person, or in bondage to yourself, you'll be free. The chains will have dropped off. You'll be a free person. Not free, of course, in the sense of just being free to do what you like in the sense of license. Oh, no, not that. But free to do all that he wants you to do. And there's a verse in the Church of England service, which is beautiful because it expresses the truth of the scriptures, whose service is perfect freedom. That's it. And nobody is a free person who hasn't come to know the Lord as their Saviour and serving him. They don't know it, but they're in bondage themselves. Their ways, their habits, their thinking, all sorts of things, they've got chains on which they don't realise. Only the Redeemer can snap those chains. I am the truth. And if you know me, if you know the truth, you'll be free. You'll be free indeed. Really free. So here's the great quest then of the Christian to get to know the Saviour better and to acknowledge that in our daily living day by day. The eyes of your understanding, verse 18, being. The tense is having been enlightened. You see, he knows that. He's told them that. You've got to have this opened eyes. You've got to have the light that the God alone can give, otherwise you'll never understand. When you've got that, the next step is this, that you may know something. Oh, here's knowledge indeed that's worthwhile. That you may know three things. One, what is the hope of his calling? Two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Three, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us, who are believers, who believe. And that power is the power that conquered death. The power that broke the bonds of the grave, and the third day the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead in triumph. Man could do his very worst, and they did, of course. Calvary, from one standpoint, is man doing his worst to God. Crucifying his son. They couldn't do any more, could they? If they wanted to. However much they hated him, they couldn't do more than that. And then to make it sure, they said, you bury him and you set a seal on the grave and see that there's no tampering, that he can't get out and no one comes to take him out. And they put a watch, a Roman watch, round the tomb and they sealed the tomb and they thought, that's done it, he's finished with. But oh dear, the third day, he breaks the bond. He couldn't be holden, the Bible says, by the grave. It couldn't contain him. Praise God for that. Because if we had a dead Christ today, you and I would have no hope. The fact the Bible tells me Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for me. Ever lives to save us to the uttermost. We've got a living Saviour. We're in touch by faith with one who can live in us. That's what Paul said. I am crucified with Christ, but I live, but Christ lives in me. That's a living Saviour. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, now I'm looking at time. There is a little further, I know, on the tape, and I believe it will be wise to stop here and to begin this prayer, God willing, in our next study, and to go into it more fully. Those three points have got to be weighed over very carefully because there is so much wonder wrapped up in them. I don't want to hurry. I want to go slowly, and God helping me, that we may all come to enjoy by simple trust some of the riches that are mentioned here, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Meanwhile, well, should we pray that these things may not be just empty words to us? That's where prayer will come in the interval before we meet again, I hope. That we may go to him and say, Lord, now I've read these things. Will you teach me what they mean? Will you show me something of the fullness and give me some of the wonder and the joy and the peace that they alone can give? Well, if we pray like that, something is bound to happen. You will never pray to God like that and nothing will happen. I can tell you that. Of course, be prepared to do it more than once, won't you? You've got to be willing to keep on in praying like Paul said, I don't cease to pray. The Lord may keep you waiting for a little while, but that'll be for your good, for your benefit. Perhaps he'll keep you waiting for a little while in order that it may be quite obvious to you that you are sincere and really mean it. It's not just a passing fancy. It is the real thing. But it will surely come. And believe me, when you've got it, you've got something precious that cannot be assessed in earthly terms. You'll not be able, you won't want to assess it in terms of money or anything that seems desirable down here. It'll be something infinitely more precious. For it'll be endurable. It'll be eternal things, the things that will last. Whereas some of these things, I'm afraid, is that we're tempted very often to assess so highly. Money, power, position, all these things. Well, how transient they are. How empty they are. How quickly they can go. Money can take wings and fly. Power can go. All these things that men set their heart on so much can go. And in any case, friends, there's this to be remembered. You know, you and I have got to leave it down here. You won't forget that, will you? You know, it said that naked we came into this world and naked we'll have to go out. If you amass the millions or the wealth of Croesus, you'll never take it on the other side. You've got to leave it behind. Every bit of it. You see, it's not eternal. It's only just temporary passing things. All that we may have the heavenly wisdom to set our mind on the things that are going to last, the eternal things, and to keep a right estimate of the things that are passing, that are temporal and transient, the things we've got to leave behind. Try and find out the things that you're going to take over on the other side of death when glory dawns. And if you sort things out in that way, you'll find the things that are important and the things that are not. Think of the things you've got to leave behind and the things you'll take over. Well, I'll tell you one of the things you'll take over on the other side. It'll be this glorious knowledge that we read about. And the opened eyes and the measure of God's truth that you know. You won't leave that back here. You'll take that with you. And it'll be a glorious earnest or a foretaste of the riches and the fullness that's coming in that day of glory. You'll have it now as an anchor that'll hold you fast and won't let you slip. Well, may that be our experience, and may this be something that we can thank the Lord for, because it's him and him alone that can give it to us. His love has died that we may have it, and it can be ours if we go sincerely to him in simple faith. So may the Lord lead us along those lines, and I'm sure we shall give him the praise and the glory, which is his due for Christ. Amen.